Thank you, Anne. Well, so this is the second Sunday of Advent, which means we're having our second sermon in our sermon series, The Hopes and the Fears of All the Years. Now, if the title of this series sounds familiar, it's because it is. You may recognize that the hopes and the fears of all the years is actually a line from that beloved Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, which we'll be singing in this season. Of course, while that carol is beloved, Advent itself can be a little bit bewildering to many people in the church, at least for those who didn't grow up in the Catholic Church or maybe in the Episcopal Church. Protestant churches, like ours, have been a little late in adopting some of the traditions of the church, including the season of Advent, even though we've clearly adopted Advent candles, right? Protestants have long embraced this idea of Advent candles because this is a helpful way of us counting down the days to Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve is, of course, when we light the white candle in the middle, the Christ candle. The sign and symbol that reminds us that light has come into our world, that the light of the world, Jesus, has been born in the world to save us. Again, though, Protestants have been slow to adopt things, but we have wholeheartedly embraced things like candles. The thing is, my friend John went to work for a church back in 2008, and he was unfamiliar with the concept of Advent candles. That's because John grew up in a Protestant church that kind of was a little bit wary of things that felt a little too Catholic. But then John went to seminary where he learned about some of the traditions of the church, including the traditions of Advent, and he began to see the beauty of some of these signs and symbols. And that's why when he graduated from seminary, he went to work at a church that celebrated these things. Of course, he also went to work at a church with a pastor who loved to play practical jokes on his staff. At the end of the Christmas Eve service back in 2008, the pastor told my friend John that they could not extinguish the Christ candle until Advent 2009. He said, "We cannot let the light of the world go out. And John, it is your responsibility to make sure this does not happen." Now, from this vantage point, you can probably see the problems with this, right? I mean, aren't we going to have to extinguish the candle next year if we're going to relight it? And how is a candle, even a long one like this, going to make it until next year? We can see the problems with this, but John, who took his job seriously and was admittedly a little bit intimidated by his pastor, he took this seriously. And so that night at the end of the service, he carefully marched the candle out to his car. He had his wife drive home and turn off the heat because you can't even have anything blowing out of the vents that might blow this thing out. And he didn't sleep a wink on Christmas Eve because he kept getting up to check on the flame. This actually went on for a couple of days. But then towards the end of the week, John started to realize that there's a problem. This candle wasn't going to make it until next Advent. Even worse, it wasn't even going to make it to January. And so John called up one of his seminary professors to tell him about it, and his professor set him straight. I mean, he literally said, "John, like, I mean, come on, you're a smart guy. Your pastor is clearly messing with you." I can't help but wonder if that's how Jesus' earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, felt when they got the news from the angel. I mean, not that they thought that God was messing with them, because that's not God's character to mess with us and play jokes on us, but can't you imagine the uncertainty and the confusion and the questioning? Or at least when they started telling their family and friends, can't you imagine the confusion that swirls around this? That's what we read about that we're going to read about today in this part of the Christmas story, which I would call the confusing part of the Christmas story, because while there's a lot of excitement, there's a lot of confusion. I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1 as we get ready to read this part of the story. Of course, as we get ready to read this confusing part of the Christmas story, I want to let you know that in the same way that there are actually two genealogies of Jesus, that is, there is one for Mary and there is one for Joseph. We talked about this last week. In the same way that there are two genealogies, there are actually two encounters with an angel in the Christmas story. There's one for Mary and there's one for Joseph. We're going to read Mary's story. The reason being is while both of Jesus' earthly parents are called to have faith, to depend on God and to trust God in something that doesn't make a whole lot of sense and to walk a hard road, Mary obviously has the harder road to walk. We can admit that, right? She's the one who has to carry this child for 9 months. That being said, I'd like for you to look with me at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a familiar part of the story, but I think as we get ready to enter into it, we have to just acknowledge the fact that much of this story may offend some modern sensibilities. And it does so, I think, in a couple of ways. First of all, some of the realities behind the marriage of Jesus' parents. Also, too, some of the supernatural elements that are in this. And so I want to talk briefly about both of these things, starting with this marriage, which is a bit different than marriage today. That's because there's actually a pretty significant age gap. What I mean is Joseph is probably in his 20s. That's when a man could afford to get married to this day. And Mary is probably about 14 or 15 years old. That's when girls got married. That's when families blessed it. That's what most girls were looking forward to. Now, most people today have a problem with child marriage. I certainly do. But this was the practice in the day. So was the practice of betrothal. Betrothal is what Luke is talking about when he says in verse 27 that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. Mary was pledged to be Joseph. She was betrothed to him, which meant that she was more or less married, but not quite married. And in fact, the best way that I've heard betrothal explained is it's different than engagement, because betrothal is basically couples had all of the responsibility of marriage without all the benefits of marriage. That is, there had actually been a wedding ceremony at this point. There just hadn't been any consummation. What I mean is this couple here was financially connected, but they were not intimately connected. In fact, they are not living together at this point. Joseph is actually most likely at his parents' house right now, building an addition on his home so that Mary can move in with him and his family once they officially consummate the marriage. It's a different scene. Here's how Matthew describes it. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Again, this is a slightly different version of the story. This is the angels appearing to Joseph. But notice a couple of things about this. First of all, Joseph is called Mary's husband, even though they hadn't come together yet. Also, too, notice that Joseph is ready to divorce her. Again, this is this strange betrothal. It's more than an engagement, but they're not fully married, if you will. Of course, the thing is Joseph wants to be faithful to the law, and the law said he could divorce his wife. In fact, he could actually call for her execution if she's been unfaithful. But Joseph wants to be gracious and kind, does not want to subject her to public disgrace because he loves her. And yet he still wants to divorce her. Why is that? Well, because Joseph can't fathom how she can be pregnant without him. I mean, of course, he can fathom how that is. He just can't fathom how that would be without another man. This doesn't make sense to Joseph. And guess what? It doesn't make sense to Mary either. Back in Luke's gospel, when the angel appears to Mary, he says, "The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And Mary says, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And Mary, who has no plans to be unfaithful to Joseph, can't imagine how this could happen either. But the fact of the matter is, this announcement doesn't make sense to Mary or to Joseph. And that brings us really to the supernatural element of the story. Now, we've already started down the supernatural road in talking about angels. An angel has appeared not just once, but twice. And of course, I think we understand the concept of angels in our modern day world, and not just because we read them about them every year in the Christmas story, not just because they show up in our nativity sets. Angels actually are part of popular culture, right? We read about them in books, we hear about them in songs, we see them in television and on film. In fact, who hasn't seen a scene like this, right? Somebody's got an angel on one shoulder whispering in their ear, and has got a devil in the other one whispering in the other ear. We're familiar with the concept of angels and demons. The thing is I would be willing to bet that many people in our modern day world struggle with the reality of this. I mean, yes, we may acknowledge that the universe is up to something. There's something more than just what we see, and yet I think many people in our post-enlightenment world, in our disenchanted world, struggle with the idea of actual spiritual beings like angels. Well, I actually think there are reasons to believe in these things, but I don't really want to get into a debate about those things. And in fact, it's not actually the point of the story. Angels didn't come into the world to save us. God himself did. And so I really want to talk about that, but in order that we might talk about that without the distraction of angels, let's just say a brief word about them. First of all, the word angel means messenger, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And of course, Greek is the language which Luke wrote this gospel in. If God exists, we have to believe that it's possible that God might actually send messengers to speak to us, some of them being natural, like prophets and sages, and others perhaps being supernatural, like angels and spirits. Secondly, if God exists, he by default would have to exist in a different realm, a supernatural realm, if you will. Because again, supernatural just means what is beyond the natural world, what is beyond or outside of our scientific understanding of nature. If God exists, God is by default outside of nature, outside of our understanding of the natural world, which suggests that there may be a spiritual realm, and if there is a spiritual being there, perhaps there's more than one, such as angels. Of course, the biggest thing that we have to at least open ourselves up to is to recognize that if there is a God who is speaking to the world that we inhabit, and something significant is about to happen, something that will change the course of history, in fact, something that all of history has been pointing to and something that all of history will look back on, if that thing is about to happen, we have to imagine that God might speak and do some supernatural things to draw attention to this. But listen to what the angel says to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." The angel says to Mary, something significant is about to happen. God is about to deliver on his promises. The promises that he has been sending messengers, both human and supernatural, to speak to for centuries. The thing that God has been talking about since Genesis 3:15, God is about to deliver on his promise. He's going to send one who is the descendant of David. The hopes and the fears of all the years are about to come together in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's the hometown of David. He's going to reign over Jacob's descendants. Jacob's just another name for Israel. His kingdom will never end. And this thing that you have been longing for and looking for, the thing that people have been waiting and waiting for, it is about to happen. God is going to be born into our world. And of course, that's where some of the problem comes again, because not only is it hard to fathom how God could be born as one of us, as a human being, again, it's still hard to imagine how a human being could be born without his parents coming together. Mary points this out to the angel, and the angel responds, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." The angel not only says something significant is about to happen, something supernatural is about to happen. Like, God is going to create life out of nothing. And if you're wondering how he's going to do that, well, guess what? He's going to do it the way he did in the beginning. The Spirit who hovered over the waters, who overshadowed the waters, who created life out of nothing in the beginning, is going to do it once more. He's going to create life. The supernatural is going to break into the natural, and God himself is going to be born. Jesus will be both human and divine. He will be both God and man. How can this be? Well, I wish I could explain it to you. But honestly, it boggles my mind. And not just my mind, it boggles everyone's mind. In fact, the church had to come up with some words. They had to create some words to try to explain what's going on here. You may remember us talking about the Council of Nicaea a few weeks ago. That was the first global gathering of the church. The Council of Nicaea came up with words like incarnation and homoousis, which is this Greek term which means of the same substance. They had to create a word to try to figure out what's going on, to talk about Jesus who is human and yet who is not created. He's of the same substance of God. He is God. And Mary, who lived in a pre-Enlightenment, pre-Council of Nicaea world, would have had trouble wrapping her mind around this. It's hard to fathom. It boggles the mind. And yet Mary submits to the will of God. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And of course, this is where things really get interesting. It's where they get hard. Because God sends an angel to Joseph to tell Joseph what's going on, and Joseph says, "May your will be fulfilled in me as well." Joseph joins Mary, and they together walk this hard road. They together submit to God's will, and they together suffer the consequences of doing so. And to be clear, there are consequences for what they're about to do. One of the other odd things about marriage in this ancient part of the world is that not only was there a ceremony for the wedding, but there was actually a ceremony for the consummation. Like when a husband and wife were finally ready to come together, there was a ceremony. Everyone was there. Not in the room, but right outside. And if there was any hint that the woman wasn't a virgin, she could be divorced instantly, or according to the law, she could be stoned. That's how seriously they took this in the day. Well, imagine before you even get to that point, suddenly you're starting to show. There's all sorts of shame associated with this. And again, it's a different sexual ethic than our day. In our day, children are born to unwed couples all the time, but it did not happen in Jesus' day, not without significant consequences of shame and scandal. This is why Joseph wanted to divorce Mary quietly. He didn't want to subject her or her family to all the innuendo and all the scandal and all the shame that would have come upon them, because she would have never been able to marry. Of course, Joseph, after the angel appears to him, says, not only am I willing to not divorce her, but I'm willing to enter into that with her. I'm willing to bring all that shame and scandal on my family and me as well. And trust me, there was scandal and shame. And we know this because 30 years later, Jesus is still hearing about it. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having a theological debate with the religious leaders of the day. And they say to him, hey, we weren't born in sin. We aren't illegitimate children. You know, this part of the story likely offends our modern sensibilities. It also offended many ancient sensibilities. But something significant happens here. God is born into our world. God enters into our story, and thus we find hope. Because when God enters into his story, he delivers on his promises, and he sends the Messiah whom God had been promising for centuries would come to deliver us from sin and shame, who would come to reconcile the world to himself, who would come to renew the cosmos. God promised that the natural and the supernatural would come together the way they are intended to be and the way they are, the way they do in Jesus. Again, I cannot fully explain this to you. It boggles my mind. All I can do is point you back to the words of the angel. No word from God will ever fail. This is what God has promised. This is what God delivered on. And that's why we have hope. Because not only was God born into our world in the person of Jesus, Jesus actually went on to fulfill the will of God, to be the suffering servant, the one who would live for us and die for us and rise again. And talk about something that's hard to fathom. If you have trouble with the idea of Jesus being born as a human being, wait till you hear the part about him rising from the dead. I can't explain that either. And yet this is what God has promised. That the God who was born into our world would die for the sin of the world and then rise again for its renewal. That God will deliver on his promises, that he has delivered on his promises. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. By the way, that's one of the traditions of the church. Those are words that the church has been using for centuries to acknowledge this reality. That because of the Christmas reality and because of the Easter story, we can look for our Advent hope. That Jesus will return and every promise of God will find its yes and amen in him. Do you believe that? Do you want to believe that? You know, if you're someone who's on the fence and uncertain about this, know that this can be the truth for you. Call out to God and ask him to reveal it to you. Even if you're like, oh, that's, why would I call on being I don't know, that I'm not even sure that it exists? Why would I do that? Well, what better option do you have? Call out to God and ask him to reveal himself. If God can create life out of nothing, can he not create belief out of unbelief? And if you believe this, then live accordingly. Count the cost and live accordingly. And know that there's a cost associated with this. I mean, first of all, you're going to have to deal with the reality of believing this in our post-enlightenment world where people think that this is, you know, some emotional crutch or some fairy tale. It's wishful thinking. You'll have to deal with all of the intellectual consequences that come with that. You're also going to have to deal with some of the social consequences. I mean, you may not have to deal with the shame of showing like Mary and Joseph did, but you will find your ethics being challenged by the call of Jesus. And yes, our sexual ethics are very different than the first century world. Our political ethics are different. Our ethics around materials are a bit different. You're going to find yourself butting up against the culture on these things, and you may face the consequences of why won't you do these things? Of course, the biggest consequence is you have to ask yourself every day, am I willing to be the Lord's servant today? That is, am I willing to follow Jesus today and to do what he asks? to give myself away, to serve others, to submit to His will. I want to invite you to do that because that's actually what the world needs. You know, I'm not, I don't really believe that an unbelieving world is going to be convinced of the truth of the gospel because we have great arguments to prove the virgin birth or the resurrection, even though I do think there are compelling reasons to believe both, particularly the resurrection. I don't think those are the questions the world is asking. I think the world is asking for a better story, something that looks transformative, something that gives us a glimpse of the way life should be and the way deep down we all long for it to be. What they're looking for is changed lives. The gospel embodied, incarnated, if you will. People who so believe the truth that their lives are turned upside down in all the right ways. If you believe this story, then live accordingly. If God can create life out of nothing, then He can create belief out of unbelief. And if God can raise the dead, then He can equip ordinary people like you and me for transformative purposes. So you too, call on God. Ask Him to be at work in you. Ask the Holy Spirit to overshadow you and to enable you for these things. And do so remembering this, that no word from God can ever fail. This is what we see in Jesus. And this is what the world might see in us. Amen.